We turn in God's Word to Revelation chapter 9. The text is Revelation 9, verses 13 through 21. We will not reread that section, but it will be profitable to keep our Bibles open to this portion of Scripture. In fact, why don't we start at the last verse of chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel, or an eagle, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And now the words of the text. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week when we looked at the sounding of the fifth trumpet, we looked at the locusts which came out of the pit, out of the abyss. These locusts, we said, were devils. They were devils coming out of the pit of hell for to torment wicked men. They did not kill the wicked, but they tormented them. Further, we said last week that these devils tormented the wicked by enticing them to pursue after their sinful lusts. These devils, as locusts, promised wicked men power and pleasure and success and safety. And yet the ultimate purpose of these devils was not to satisfy the sinful lusts of the wicked, but to sting them, ultimately to make their lives miserable, to leave them with nothing and less than nothing, to leave them disillusioned, despairing, empty, and miserable. Their purpose is to afflict the wicked with such pessimism and discouragement that they would feel like dying. As verse 6 puts it, "And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." Finally, we saw last week how the judgment portrayed in the fifth trumpet is a judgment we see all around us today. We see people who are enslaved to all kinds of things: drugs, pornography, money, power, success, work, entertainment. And yet, as enslaved as they are, they feel their lives without purpose and meaning. And yet they continue in their ways, growing increasingly more hopeless and pessimistic as they continue in their way. And this is God's judgment upon them. All of that and more we considered last week, Sunday. Well, this afternoon, as we look at the sixth trumpet, we come across something a little different and yet very much related to the fifth trumpet. As we approach the sixth trumpet, let us remember a few things. The first thing we need to remember is that this sixth trumpet, like the other trumpets, is blasted, it is sounded as a response to the prayers of God's people. God visits the wicked with judgments in response to the prayers of His people. The second thing we need to remember is that the first four trumpets go together and the last three trumpets go together. And the first four trumpets represent God's judgment upon the wicked as it comes especially through creation and through so-called natural catastrophes and calamities. And the last three trumpets, the three woes of Revelation 8, verse 13, these last three trumpets bring judgment upon the wicked at a more spiritual level, a judgment upon their souls. And we saw that last week with the fifth trumpet. The third thing we must remember is this, that as we proceed through the book of Revelation, not only does each succeeding section in the book progress and focus more and more on what is happening at the very end of the age, that's also true within each section of the book. What I mean is this: as we go through this section itself and we go through the seven trumpets, as we go from trumpet to trumpet, what is happening is this: more and more these trumpets are telling us about things that will happen, especially at the very end of New Testament history. Yes, it is true, as we've said, that the judgments of each trumpet are judgments that take place throughout the whole of the New Testament history. And yes, it is true that all of these judgments will intensify as you move along throughout New Testament history. More catastrophes, more enslavement to sin. They snowball until they climax at the time of final judgment. But there is also this. There is a kind of order among these six trumpets, so that what we read now in this sixth trumpet is describing more and more, not just something that will characterize all of New Testament history, But more and more, especially what the very end of New Testament history will be characterized by. Again, what we have here in this sixth trumpet is a description of something that will happen throughout all of New Testament history, but it's also starting to focus more and more on those things that will happen right before Christ's second coming. And we'll see that in the sermon this afternoon. So what do we have with this sixth trumpet? Well, let me put it before you right away. What we have here is God's judgment upon the wicked as it comes through warfare, earthly warfare. And you could even put it this way. This judgment of God follows from what we read in the fifth trumpet. It is the inevitable outcome, in a sense, of what we looked at last week. The wicked, so consumed by their lusts, so ruled and tormented by these devils, so bent on pursuing their lusts, and yet feeling the emptiness of life, feeling disappointed with the lack of satisfaction they find in everything, feeling disillusioned and frustrated by the emptiness of their life, turn to warfare. They are jealous, they are greedy, they are discontent, and they are angry, and they turn to warfare. And the devils themselves are involved. The devils are involved in this way that they instigate this warfare. So this sixth trumpet describes war. Warfare, especially as God brings it as judgment upon the wicked. And the sixth trumpet describes the kinds of war that will be fought, especially as you come closer and closer to the end of the New Testament time period, until finally you get to Armageddon itself, the last great battle of the ages. In fact, there is a sense in which this sixth trumpet is already looking ahead to the reality of Armageddon, the last great battle, and we will get to that in the sermon. Well, let's look at this passage and look at these things from the passage itself. We take as our theme the sixth trumpet, judgment through the scourge of warfare. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the condition of the world. Second, the judgment itself. And third, the result. We begin by taking notice of the condition of the world when the sixth trumpet is sounded. And to see the condition of the world, there are especially two things that we should notice. First, look with me, if you will, at the last two verses of the text, verses 20 and 21. In verses 20 and 21, we read, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Notice especially the words, "yet they repented not." And what those words are telling us in part is that these verses are describing what life is like on the earth before God visits the wicked with this judgment. Yet they repented not. These verses are telling us that these were the sins being committed even before the sixth trumpet was sounded, and these are the sins that cause, that they are the cause of, and they are the occasion for the blowing of the sixth trumpet. The next thing we should notice is that both these verses emphasize that all of God's laws are being broken. Verses 20 and 21 are telling us that both tables of God's law are being vilely transgressed. Verse 21, or verse 20, speaks about the first table of the law, sins against God. And then verse 21 speaks about the second table of the law and sins committed against the neighbor. Notice verse 20. "Worshipping devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk." That's the breaking of the first table, the first four commandments. And then verse 21 speaks about murders and sorceries and fornication and thefts. That's the second table of the law, the commandments that have to do especially with our neighbor, loving our neighbor. And you put these two verses together, and what the passage is telling us is this: This world is breaking every single commandment there is. The world at this time is steeped in sin and iniquity. It is permeated with sin, covering the whole spectrum of sin. This world has become a dark and thoroughly evil place. In fact, it makes you think of the days of Noah right before the flood, when the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. It makes you think of the days right before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone. And the intention of these words is to tell us that the world here with this sixth trumpet is at the point where its cup of iniquity is getting filled very quickly. It's coming to the brim. We're getting close to the end. And as we know, there is only one more trumpet left to blow after the sixth trumpet, a trumpet which will bring in the final woe, which is the woe of final judgment upon the wicked. But we're not there yet. But that's where we are going. That's where this is headed. And the next thing we should notice about verses 20 and 21 is the gross sin that is being committed. Verse 20 mentions the worship of devils. It's one thing to have idols. It's one thing to worship idols. But people are not just worshiping idols, they're worshiping devils. You can't get worse. That's a scary thing. And yet that's a common thing that is taking place. Instead of trusting God, instead of calling upon the name of the Lord, the wicked at the earth on this at this time are calling upon the name of Satan. They're asking for the help of devils. They are looking to devils for their comfort and their confidence. That's worship. I think we see that happening more and more today. Occult activity, satanic worship, wizards, witches, black magic. You see these things more and more in culture. We need to be careful. These things are not just make-believe. But there's all kinds of idol worship today. Maybe it's not so much wood and stone, although that very much is a reality also in the world. But then there's also the worship of self, the worship of money, of pleasure, and the things of this world. That's verse 20. And then notice verse 21. Vile, gross sins, murder, sorcery, fornication, theft. The word sorcery is the word from which we get the word pharmacy. Think of potions. Think of witches brewing a potion. But think also of drugs, pharmacy, poisonous drugs perhaps people are using. Drugs used for all kinds of things, to kill other people, to hurt others, to hurt themselves. Murder, fornication, theft. And the point is, it's complete lawlessness. We are in the last days. There's greed, treachery, adulterous lust, people doing simply whatever they please. And of course, that goes hand in hand with the worship of devils and idols. What we have is a world steeped in iniquity. This is a picture of the last days. That's the first thing we need to look at, verses 20 and 21. But to see the condition of the world, there's a second thing to look at, and that's the very beginning of the text, verse 13. In verse 13, we read, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." A voice from the four horns of the golden altar. Well, this altar is the same altar that was mentioned in chapter 8, verse 3. In chapter 8, verse 3, at the very beginning of this section on the trumpets, this is the altar on which the prayers of the saints ascend to God with the incense. And the idea back then was that through Jesus' shed blood, through the sacrifice Jesus had made, the prayers of God's people ascend to God as a sweet-smelling savor, and they are received, and God answers these prayers. Well, now here in chapter 9, verse 13, the same altar is being mentioned, the altar which is before God, the golden altar before God, and now there's a voice coming from the four horns of the altar. And the interesting thing is this, the horns of the altar, and the horns are simply what are on the corners of the altar. The altar was a square box, and the horns were the points, the arrows, horns on the top of each corner. Those horns were considered the most holy part of the altar. Once a year, on the great day of atonement, part of what the high priest would have to do was this. He would have to take the blood of the animal, the blood of the sin offering, and put the blood on the four corners, on the four horns of the altar, covering them with blood, coating them with blood. The blood of the sin offering, which took away the sin of the people. You can read that in multiple passages. One passage is Leviticus 16, verse 18. That chapter is describing the Day of Atonement and all the work that the high priest had to do. And in Leviticus 16, verse 18, God says, "And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar round about." And now what we have here in Revelation 9, verse 13 is this: from those very horns of the altar proceeds a voice calling for judgment upon the world. This voice then is nothing less than the voice of the blood of the Lamb crying out for vengeance and judgment. This is the voice of Jesus and Jesus' blood. And so to put verse 13 with verses 20 and 21, we can put it this way: the world has trampled the blood of Jesus underfoot for long enough. The world has despised the blood of Jesus, the Savior. And it is that blood of Jesus that is now crying out for revenge and vengeance. The world has rejected the Christ. The world has rejected to look for salvation in the blood of the Lamb. And now it is the very blood of the Lamb that says, "Loose the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates." So this is the condition of the world. A world steeped in iniquity, a world ripe for judgment, severe judgment. In fact, it's not even that God's people are praying for judgment. It's Jesus' own blood praying for judgment. I think that emphasizes the severity of this sixth judgment, the sixth trumpet. And I think from what we've already considered, the picture is clearly of what the world is going to be like as we get closer and closer to Christ's second coming. We are very close to the end indeed. The sixth trumpet is pointing us to those things that will take place at the very end of New Testament history. This leads us to the second point of the sermon, the judgment itself. And here it will be especially profitable to have the Scriptures open. In verse 14, we read that the voice from between the altars says to the angel that blew the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And then in verse 15, we read that those four angels were loosed. Right away, we should understand that these four angels are not good angels. These are evil angels. They are demons, devils, who have been kept for this very purpose, so that through them a third part of men might be killed. And when we look at verse 15, we could also point out that verse 15 could be better translated. Literally, verse 15 tells us that these four angels were loosed, which were prepared for the hour, and the day, and the month, and the year, for to slay the third part of men. Not a day or a hour, but the day and the hour. And the idea is these devils have been kept here, reserved in a sense for this moment, that they might be loosed to bring this particular judgment upon the wicked, so that a third part of men might be killed. Then in verse 16, we suddenly get a description of an army of horsemen. The number of horsemen was 200,000. So think of the number 200, and then another 1,000, so three more zeros, and then another 1,000, three more zeros. 200,000. 200 million. That's the number of horsemen. And that's simply a huge number. In fact, it's a symbolic number. This is an astronomical amount. In fact, at the end of verse 16, John says, "And I heard the number of them." And the point is, John wasn't able to count these, but he could hear how big this number was. And from the sound of it, it was 200,000. Then in verse 17, we get a description of the horses and their riders. The riders had breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. What does that mean? Other Bible translations translate verse 17 this way, and I think it's helpful. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates. Notice, the color of fiery red and hyacinth blue and sulfur or brimstone yellow. And the point is, these breastplates had the color of red, blue, and yellow. These are soldiers. We know that. This is an army of horsemen. They're wearing breastplates. And they are wearing breastplates with the colors red, blue, and yellow. The color of fire, the color of jacinth, think of dark blue, and the color of brimstone, yellow. And that's important because that matches up with the colors that are proceeding out of the mouths of the horses at the end of verse 17. At the end of verse 17, we read that out of the mouths of the horses issued fire and smoke and brimstone. We could ask ourselves, what color is fire? Fiery red. What color is smoke? Well, think of the billowing blue, purplish, black smoke that comes out of a furnace. And then what color is brimstone? Brimstone is sulfur. And so you have the color yellow. Fiery red, smoky blue, and sulfuric yellow. The point is, the color of the breastplates matches up with the colors of the fire, smoke, and brimstone issuing forth out of the mouths of the horses. They go together. This is one team. They are one piece of meat, machinery, you might say, the horses and their horsemen. And then in verses 17, 18, and 19, we have a scary description of what the horses look like. Right in the middle of verse 17, we read about the horses, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. Imagine cavalry horses with the heads of lions. Then at the end of verse 17, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone, sulfur. In verse 18, we read, by these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. And then in verse 19, we read, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Can you imagine such creatures? Think of a horse with the head of a lion and a tail with a serpent, a snake on the end of it, biting whatever it can. The locusts last week were frightful. The locusts last week were grotesque and disturbing in their strange appearance. But these animals are terrifying. And especially what is different is this. These animals are not just tormenting. These are actually killing. They actually kill a third part of men. But maybe if we're paying attention, we might be confused about something. Because it seems that verse 18 says something different than verse 15. In verse 18, we read that it is the horses and their riders that kill the third part of men. In fact, verse 18 says that it will specifically be the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that is proceeding out of the mouths of the horses that kills the third part of men. But back in verse 15, we read that it would be the four angels, the four devils at the Euphrates River who would kill the third part of men. And so which one is it? And the way to explain it is like this. It is indeed the horses and their horsemen who kill the third part of men. They do the actual killing, the actual physical killing. But it is the four angels, the devils, standing behind the scenes who exert their influence, who inspire these horses and their riders so that these horses and riders go forth killing a third part of men. So, beloved, just imagine the scene John has in front of him. 200 million war horses. 200 million war horses with the heads of lions, the tails of snakes, and they're breathing out fire and smoke and sulfur. And on the backs of these horses, riding on them, are riders who must have looked just as terrifying in their appearance and who have the same colors. And they ride forth under the influence of demons to kill the third part of men. What is this? How are we to understand these things? Well, I already told you. The way to explain it is like this. These horses with their riders represent warfare. All the destructive forces of warfare, they represent the war engines and the war tools of every description, all the death-dealing war machinery that have existed throughout the New Testament time period. They represent the armies of the world, the armies of the nations who, under the influence and empowerment of devils, wage war on each other. And they don't just wage war against each other. Really, they are doing the devil's bidding. They are killing and slaughtering each other in the service to the beast. And they represent warfare also as Jesus brings it to pass as part of his judgment upon the wicked. These horses with their riders represent the monstrousness, the ugliness, the awfulness of war. And then also the desolation, the famine, the pestilence, and the utter devastation and misery that are brought as a result of war. And that's clear not only from the picture of warfare, but also from the details. Notice especially the end of verse 17, the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that is coming out of the mouths of the horses. This is how they actually kill, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone out of their mouths. Now, in the Bible, these things are pictures of warfare and the effects of warfare. First of all, there's fire. Fire is a symbol of warfare. Fire, fiery red, is first of all a symbol of anger and jealousy and vengeance, which is where war comes from. And then, because of that, fire is a picture of warfare itself. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, and here's another reminder, when you're looking at the book of Revelation, you need to use the symbolism from the Old Testament. But in the book of Jeremiah, God uses the expression, I will kindle a fire in Jerusalem. I will kindle a fire among you. And the idea is that God is going to bring warfare, judgment through warfare. In Jeremiah 15, verse 27, for example, we read, Then I will kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. God isn't there talking about a campfire. He's not talking about a forest fire. He's talking about warfare and all its devastating effects. Fire is a symbol of war, which makes sense. Because when you see pictures of warfare, there's always fire, isn't there? Fire happens during warfare. Second, in the Bible, smoke. Smoke is a picture of warfare and the effects of warfare especially. In Isaiah 34, verse 10, we read about the desolation that God will bring upon Egypt. And in Isaiah 34, verse 10, God says, The smoke thereof shall go up forever. Meaning Egypt will always be in ruins. In fact, let me read a few verses from Isaiah 34. In Isaiah 34, verses 8 through 10, we read this. Listen. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch and the dust thereof into brimstone. So there you have a reference to brimstone, sulfur. And the land thereof shall become burning pitch. You have a picture of fire, burning pitch. It shall not be quenched, night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. So from that passage of Scripture, you have all three. Fire, smoke, and brimstone as a picture of warfare and its devastating effects. And so the symbolism here in Revelation 9 is clearly communicating the idea of warfare and all its dreadful effects. Pestilence, famine, and all the other miseries that follow in the path of warfare. And then congregation, when you look at the reality of New Testament history, you see this fits. Because this is what we see all around us in New Testament history. Wars and rumors of wars. Just think of the millions of people who have been killed in wars. When I read this, I can't help but think of World War II. And even how the locusts out of the pit and the spirit of deception that led up to World War II and then and the warfare that resulted as a result of that resulted from it. But listen to this statistic. From 1480 to 1941, in less than 500 years, according to some statistics, in less than 500 years, Great Britain engaged in 78 wars, France in 71 wars, Spain in 64 wars, Germany in 23 wars, the United States in 13 wars, China in 11 wars, and Japan in 9 wars. And still, this is a reality today. There is not a generation that lives on this earth that will not see war. You can count on it, beloved. You can count on warfare. You can count on natural calamities. You can count on the deception of Satan working through the spirit of an age. And you can count on warfare. But there's still one more thing in this vision we have to treat. Maybe you still have this question in your mind. What about verse 14, where it mentions the river Euphrates? What is this in verse 14 about the Euphrates River? In verse 14, we read, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. What is this? This too needs to be explained in light of Old Testament history and symbolism. In the Old Testament, the Euphrates River was the border. It was the borderline between Israel and all the land that God was going to give Israel, His people, and the rest of the world. For example, in Genesis 15, verse 18, God says to Abraham, unto thy seed I have given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Again, in Deuteronomy 1, verses 7 and 8, God tells Moses, turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and to all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, unto the river Euphrates. And in Joshua 1, verse 4, God mentions the Euphrates River to Joshua as he's about to conquer the land of Israel. Go to the Euphrates River. That's the border. So it becomes clear that the Euphrates River was a boundary line. It was the ideal boundary line, the symbolic boundary line, ideal boundary line for the Old Testament nation of Israel between her and the enemy nations. And it was on the other side of that river that Babylon and Assyria would come. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, you have Gog and Magog, strange nations on the other side of the Euphrates River that march against Israel and want to destroy Israel. So the Euphrates River is the boundary line between Israel, or where God's people are found, and the nations in the four corners of the earth. Far-flung nations like Gog and Magog that would love to see Israel destroyed. And so to apply this reality to the New Testament time period and to try to understand the symbolism here, the best explanation is this, that the Euphrates River takes on the symbol of being the boundary line between those nations that are historically Christian or have been historically Christian and those nations that are historically pagan and heathen. That seems to be the best and the most fitting explanation in light of Old Testament history. And so a possible explanation is this. Here in Revelation 9, verse 14, the purpose of these four devils is to seduce the nations on the far side of the Euphrates River, which the book of Revelation itself will refer to as Gog and Magog, borrowing from Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. These angels are sent to seduce the nations on the other side of the Euphrates River and inspire them to make war with the Christian world. And so what you have is the making of a huge battlefield. Those nations which are nominally Christian, although not truly Christian, they are apostate, all those nations on the one hand, and then those nations which are pagan and heathen on the other hand. And these two parties will do war with each other. And you might say, well, everything you've just said seems to be coming out of nowhere. But there are a few things to point out. First, this is why I've emphasized throughout this sermon that what we have here in the sixth trumpet is not just a judgment that will fall upon the wicked throughout the whole of New Testament history. What we have here is also language that is pointing to the great battle of Armageddon, the battle between the so-called Christian nations, which are not truly Christian but are apostate, and the so-called pagan nations, which never did become predominantly Christian. That's where this passage seems to be going. That this is where this passage seems to be going is also clear when you look later on in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation 16, verse 12. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 16, verse 12. And here we are in the midst of the seven vials. And notice it's the sixth vial. And the sixth angel, Revelation 16, verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial. Just as in Revelation 9 you have the sixth trumpet, now you have the sixth vial. Poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So it's building on the imagery I just explained, the river Euphrates as a boundary line between the so-called Christian nations and the kings of the east. And now jump down to verse 16, chapter 16, verse 16. In verse 16 we read, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now we can't get too ahead of ourselves. Lord willing, in the future we will have a sermon that will focus on the battle of Armageddon. But the point right now is this. What we see in the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9 is referring to warfare. Warfare as judgment upon the wicked in response to the prayers of God's people. And if we want to take a step further, we could say this is warfare between the nominally Christian nations, but who are not truly Christian, and the heathen and pagan nations. And you could perhaps think of examples of that throughout history, foreshadowing of that. Attila the Hun destroying the Roman Empire, where Christianity was able to grow, and where even Charlemagne confessed the Christian faith. But for this sermon, we can say that the text is simply referring to warfare. For this sermon this afternoon, we can say that the text is simply referring to warfare throughout the New Testament time period. Warfare that's already hinting at the kind of warfare that will climax at the end, just before the final day of judgment, just before the seventh trumpet blows. This is how the book of Revelation works. It's building upon itself. You go from section to section, and it's more concentrating on the end. And so here we're in the third section, and the vials, that would be the fifth section. And there you have more details about the river Euphrates and the kings of the east. This is how the book of Revelation works. It builds on itself and goes further and further about what it reveals about Christ's coming. Finally, we should ask, what is the result? What is the result of this judgment? Well, what did we read in verses 20 and 21? We read that this is Revelation 9. We read that the people did not repent. The two-thirds of men who did not die in all the warfare, they did not repent of any of their sins. You see, the reality is all the wars that we see in the world around us, all these wars should be moving us to repentance. It should be moving the people of the world to repentance, to see the vanity of life on the earth. But instead of repenting, the people grow hardened in their sin. It's like Pharaoh, and we've used Pharaoh before in previous sermons. It's like Pharaoh in Egypt, who is visited with plague after plague after plague, and he should be repenting and letting the people go. He should be worshiping the Lord of heaven and earth. But he doesn't. Rather, his heart grows harder and harder until finally his judgment is complete. That's how the world is. That's how the world will proceed when it comes to her warfare. That's how the world will be also at the end of the time, right before the final judgment. She will have a very hard heart. Not repenting. She will have every reason to repent. She will have every reason to look to Jesus alone for her salvation, seeing that there is no salvation in the earth. But she will resist looking to Jesus, for she hates Jesus. And Jesus will come on the clouds of glory with his angels, and the whole world will be without excuse. And the whole world will know it too. That's where we're headed in the book of Revelation. We're coming to the seventh trumpet and the final judgment. But we'll see next time that a few more things need to be revealed to John before we get to that seventh trumpet. That seventh trumpet comes at the end of chapter 11. We still have a chapter and a half to look at. Well, how should we end this sermon? We end this sermon by remembering that Jesus gives this revelation to John and to the church to comfort his people. We need to remember Jesus is the one sitting on the throne. Jesus is the one in control. Jesus is the one who issues the command to loose the four angels. Jesus is the one who even uses warfare to accomplish his purposes. And we also need to remember we are the sealed. We are protected. Our salvation is sure. And we also remember the importance then of remaining separate from the world. Do not turn from the faith to worship idols of gold and silver and wood. Have no part with the murder and the sorcery and the fornication and the theft of the world. Don't look to the world as it satisfies all its lusts and promises the same for you if only you bow down with them to the things of the world. The wicked will have their reward. This is an encouragement to be steadfast in the midst of severe persecution for those living during the days of Nero, the Caesar Nero, who were persecuting God's people. The wicked will have their reward. You must not join with them. But God's people who walk in his ways, they too will have their reward. For Jesus certainly is coming. They will have a reward of blessing and glory unspeakable. In a world that is destined for judgment, God's people must remember to put their confidence in the salvation found in the Lamb who was slain. And so we say with Paul, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory. We see it. Now we go through the book of Revelation and we remember what Revelation 1 said. Jesus is on the throne. He has the keys. And we remember Revelation 4 and 5. Jesus is the one on the throne opening the seals. Jesus is the one calling for the angels to blast the trumpets. Jesus is coming. He is coming quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, thy word holds precious truths, remarkable visions. We thank thee that thy spirit has led us so that we can discern what thou art saying to thy people. We pray, bless the preaching this afternoon to our hearts and lives. May we know that those who read and take up this book and read the book of Revelation shall be blessed. Bless us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.